Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 17th day of January 2026. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath fellowship, and welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. Before we get into our study book, who would like to open with prayer? And please feel free.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for the multitude of blessings that you have blessed us with throughout this week and bringing us very safely through the week, for giving us the strength and the patience even and endurance to face every trial. Dear Lord, we lift up to you our dear brother Adolfo, and we pray that you'll please continually be around him, that your angels be posted right where he is, and fill his heart with your presence of peace and comfort, and let all things be your will be done, and let his heart be filled with your joy, and let all things continue to bless him. Lord, we pray for all who may not be feeling well and that are going through some difficult times in their life, whether it may be physical, it could be emotional or financial, mental. There are many challenges because of the things that are going on in the world today, as was spoken of earlier, and it's troubling many people. But we know, O Lord God, that your hand is very much on the wheel. And even though it may not seem like there's any control, we know you are very much in control. We pray that you'll please, dear Lord, settle our hearts and help us to settle into what we know, what you have taught us. And let us not be wavering and move from any position that you have set us in, but to stand firm in it and to walk in it and to speak in it and to continue to glorify your name. We thank you, Almighty God. We pray for the speaker today, that you'll please be with him, that the words that may come, we are all edified with, and help us all, dear Lord God, to have courage and to be bold, to be able to share and speak as you move us to do so, that also we learn from each other, watering and being watered, and your name is then even more fully glorified. Thank you, dear Lord, for providing for all of our needs. We have much more than many millions of others in the world, and we are grateful, and we pray that you help us to stay humble and grateful in those areas, and to love those that do not have as we have, to love those that are not in the best positions, to love those that may be walking around frustrated, bitter, angry, to love them, Lord God, because we were that way once, and you loved us. Help us to always remember that. Thank you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Mount of Blessings is our study book that we're continuing in. We're in chapter 3, the longest chapter of this book, titled The Spirituality of the Law. And we left off last time about a third of the way down on page 57 to the paragraph that starts out, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" We see some spiritual insights into that particular passage in the Mount of Blessings there, the Sermon on the Mount. And we left off with discussion on what does it mean to call your brother Raka. And we found out that it means a vain fellow or a worthless individual, someone that has no value. And that is something that we should avoid at all costs, thinking and especially saying to any human being, because Christ died for every human being, regardless of nationality, race, creed, color, regardless of caste or how society may view them. He died for everyone, and thus everyone has value. No one is worthless. God gave us life by creation. Christ gave his death to recreate us in his image. So we are twice the property of God's. And that makes us twice as valuable as it did in the beginning, which is quite amazing to think about. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it. In other words, it was yours by possession. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And that was from 1 Corinthians 4:7 and Romans 14:4. So this particular passage starts out with a question and continues with a lot of questions, right? And the first question is, who maketh thee to differ from another? Well, it's not God, because we're to be united together. So then it has to be the devil that maketh individuals to differ from another. So Christ asks, in fact, his very last prayer was that his people would become one just as close as he was one with the Father. So we're to be united together in harmony. And the devil hates that, because where there is union, there is strength. So he wants to divide us. He wants to bring in issues that will cause dissension and difference between us, so that our union is broken up and thus our strength fails. We become weak, and he more easily can then lead and guide us. So it's the devil that leads individuals to draw apart from those in the same faith. So we have kind of a dilemma. We have God's loud cry message calling individuals to separate. And then we have his gospel message telling individuals to unite together. It seems confusing, doesn't it? But as you study into both of these areas, you'll discover that there's to be no union with the devil or his agents, but there is to be union with God and his true followers. So there's separation taking place at the very same time there's unity occurring. And those that do not recognize the difference will be more easily led to remain united with the devil and his agents And those that are giving them the loud cry, they will say, you're from the devil because you're trying to separate us from one another. So it becomes quite an issue that individuals need to study for themselves. Any questions, comments, thoughts, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, RV. In the Old Testament, the word fool is used to designate an apostate, or one who has abandoned himself to wickedness. Interesting. Jesus said that whosoever shall condemn his brother as an apostate or a despiser of God shows that he himself is worthy of the same condemnation. Uh-oh.
Yeah, thank you, brother. So again, we have the issue of definitions here. Because Babylon is an apostate church, and we may have loved ones, relatives, brothers and sisters in that apostate church. And so here Christ is saying we're not to call someone an apostate, or we receive the same condemnation. But on the other side, Christ is calling his people out of the apostate church, out of Babylon, so that they can become connected with him and others of the same faith. So how do we understand this apparent contradiction here? Any ideas?
Well, my thought is, it seems like it's about a direct judgment on a person and their walk with God. And we're not really in that position to make that kind of a judgment. It's my thought that they have left the Lord and they have walked back into the world and towards the devil, even if they are in an apostate church, because the Lord has his people still in those churches. So I think it's something you got to be very careful with. Unless someone really acts like a child of the devil and is talking like they are quoting scripture, that's probably one way of figuring something out. I don't know. But I think it's something you have to be careful of, because only the Lord really knows who is never going to be with him and who is going to be his. So yeah, I would rather avoid that. Yeah, I would rather avoid that.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, I would like to share. Just seeing the loud cry on the third angel's message, it already shows how much it is that the Lord loved the people. It is the people that he's trying to save. The structure or the creed of the different fallen churches might be a danger to a lot of souls that are in there. They don't know exactly. By giving them an opportunity to come out and to study for themselves, they can be able to have a chance to know about the God that wants them to know about him and for him to know them as well. I see the love of God by calling them out. It tells you how he feels about the individual, because it is the individual that he wants to dwell in. And if they will come out of those apostate state, they can have a chance to reconcile with Him and to understand more the love of God. This is what I said, I will never touch upon that when it comes to who is supposed to be condemned or not, because a reprobate mind, is a person that there is no salvation, and no man can have that to understand to the fullest, because we don't know individual hearts. So that is left for the one that knows all things. But the love that He has by telling us to come out, it is actually an act of love of a God that loves each individual, and it's not so much their ability to be forgotten, because the Lord already died for them, even without they even knowing who He was. So it's an act of love by calling them out and giving them a chance to reconcile with Him.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments?
Be Sabbath, you have people in the Sunday churches that are sincere. There are sincere souls in there all over. Not just Sabbath.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Every church has good and bad believers, good and bad church members, good and bad individuals in it. So, yeah, amen. A comment in the room says, calling a church apostate by its works is not the same as calling an individual person an apostate. That's true. That's true. So Christ here is dealing with an individual. So we're not to judge another man's servant. Of course, if they claim to be Christian, they're not our servant. We don't have the right to condemn them. They're a servant of Christ. Christ is the one that has the right to condemn them or not. And so it's dealing with an individual. It's not dealing with a structure or a denomination or even a nation for that matter. So continuing on the individual, do not say that someone is a fool. Now, you might say that was a foolish action, right? That's not calling them a fool. It's saying their actions was foolish. But we're not to call or judge another Christian, could be by profession only, but to call another Christian a fool or worthless because they're twice God's possession, possession by creation and by redemption. So they may be doing foolish things. They may be living in outright sin, and their fruits reveal that they're not in a condition to be saved, but we can't pass judgment upon them and call them worthless or call them a fool. So calling an individual an apostate is the same thing as calling them worthless, calling them unsavable, because they're not. They can be saved on their deathbed. It's very rare, but it can occur, just like the thief on the cross. Yeah, amen. So we're to avoid judging an individual, whether by our words or by our thoughts, as being unsavable, worthless, an apostate. Because if we do, we are worthy of the same condemnation. Now, how is that possible? We may be keeping every aspect of the Ten Commandments, but if we call someone a fool or worthless or an apostate, then we are going to be judged as a fool, worthless, and apostate. So how's that possible for someone to be a keeper of God's commandments and be condemned as an apostate? What brings that difference? What converts that individual from a follower of God into an apostate just because he condemns someone else?
What comes to my mind, brother, is the law of God and the first commandment. The word of God says that thou shalt have no other God before me. And if I'm judging someone to such a degree where I say they are worthless, I am basically stepping into the position of God, and therefore I've also broken all the other commandments. And they can be listed off and numbered off and seen that, yeah, they're all broken with that one. So I think that's how that person then automatically becomes apostate, because they now are rejecting God in that situation by wanting to be God in that situation. So at least that's the thought that I have.
Amen. Amen. Because there's only one who is our judge. That's the Father, but the Father passed that judgment to Christ. So Christ is the only one that can judge, pass sentence. So for you to pass sentence that someone is worthless, or someone is an apostate, unsavable, you're taking the position of a judge, which means you've set aside Christ as the judge of that person, and you've taken his place. So, great point, dear brother. We're not to take the place of God in anything, because we're the servant of God. So we don't have the jurisdiction to pass sentence on someone that God has created and Christ has died for. That's not our position. Our position is to be a follower of Christ. That's our position, to follow. It's Christ's position to judge. So when we come upon individuals that claim to be Christian, but they are following the devil, we can't judge them as being unsavable. We can tell them that the fruits that they're manifesting places them in a position to be unsavable, but we can't say they are unsavable, because we cannot pass sentence. That's not our jurisdiction. That's not our position in this world. That position belongs alone to Christ. Yeah, amen. Amen. Comment says, for we have all been difficult to deal with in our lives before the Lord, and his example was patience and grace and love towards us. Not easy for us, yet we have to still try and ask for help from the Lord. Amen. Amen. So how we treat others is exactly how Christ is going to treat us. So if we're passing judgment on others, then we're going to receive the same kind of judgment from Christ. So if we want to be treated with mercy, we have to treat others with mercy. If we want to be treated with love, we have to manifest love to others. So the devil, of course, is going to bring us into contact with individuals that are extremely difficult to deal with. they're going to be contrary to everything that we try to uphold. And some of these may even claim to be Christian, may even claim to be Sabbath keepers. But their fruits manifest just the opposite. And the devil is going to bring these individuals into contact with us to try to get us to judge them. And as soon as we judge them, then we're condemning ourselves. Now, there's a difference between pointing out sin and judging them. And there's a lot of individuals who have those two areas combined together as one. But that's not true. Christ says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." He also says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet," so loud, "and point out the iniquity, the sins, the transgressions of my people." Now, God would never call us to take his place on judgment, but he does call us to point out sin with a loud voice among his people. In fact, only those who speak out against the sins in the world and the sins in God's church will receive the seal of God. So on one hand, we have God saying, examine the fruits and point out sin. And on the other hand, God says, do not judge. So, how do we know that when we point out sin, we're not judging another individual? Let's say someone lies to us, and we say, you have broken God's law because you've borne false witness. You have lied. And then they say, you're not my judge. Only God's my judge. How dare you point out, how dare you judge me of being a liar? How would you respond about that?
Well, I believe the Word of God lets us know that when we bring anything to someone, we have to do so in humility. And that is really the key. If we are humbly bringing something to someone's attention, we're going to consider the impact of how we're going to bring it. You liar! You know you lied! Or, hey, you know what? You told me something the other day that I discovered isn't completely true, and it kind of is deceitful to me. Can you please help me understand why you said it that way or why you brought that up? Because we don't know what the person's motive was, and we don't know what was going through their mind when they said what they said the way that they said it. Our minds can have us speaking two different things the same time. So it's with humility and love. What came to my mind is that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we have to have mercy in that the situation that you're speaking of now, brother. We have to have mercy towards that person and give them, as the Word of God also teaches, esteem them greater than ourselves. Give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe what was said wasn't really done intentionally. So let me ask in a way that's kind, and I really care about the person, before I just say, you stinking liar, that's what you're doing. So we don't want to do that. We want to approach them with, at least that's my thought. You know, you want to approach with some kindness to leave the door open, because if we approach them with that kind of kindness and it makes an effect on them, like, wow, they didn't take that and treat me bad, it actually opens the door of wanting to know, why'd you do that? What I said wasn't completely true, and still you didn't get angry. Why? Oh, well, now Jesus comes in. So we don't know what doors can open up, but I have seen from our Master and Savior, He opened up a billion doors just by His love. So if that can be done from the hardest hearts, even He opened those doors, and they walked through by God's grace. Not all, but a lot did. So I don't know. That's kind of what I think. We have to approach that with mercy and grace first, making sure we're not coming in there like with a big gavel in our hands.
Amen, amen. But let's say that you point out sin in another individual in the most Christ-like manner, but they're very sensitive, they're very quick to notice any kind of attack against self. And they say, well, you're not my judge. Only Christ is my judge. You're not my judge. So you need to apologize to me for judging me to be a liar. How would you respond to that? Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I'm so glad y'all are bringing this up, because just within the past 2 weeks, this incident has literally occurred, and on two different occasions. So for one, I had someone, I was actually telling the truth on something, and I guess they, I'm going to say it was fear. Fear came in, and they accused me of lying. And so out of their words were, well, this is coming, and I quote, coming from someone who hates liars, you're sitting here telling me a lie. And I'm just like, wow, I have all the evidence that I'm telling the truth. But then it was brought to my attention that that person had just told a lie and literally lied for the sake of saving himself from a job, from being fired from a job. So instead of me getting upset and what I would normally do, and please, y'all don't judge me, I would have cussed him out, because you're accusing me of something that you just literally did. So, but instead of me doing that, I read a few chapters in my Bible, and I also spoke to the other person that they were trying to lie to and actually lied on. And I just left the situation at bay as much as I could. But my exact words to that person was, for you to sit here and accuse me of lying when I'm telling the truth is extremely diabolical. But you're sitting here trying to save yourself. But if stuff backfired, it would be because that you lied. So for me, it's a thin line, because if the person gets in trouble, they will lose their job. If their employee finds out, they would end up losing their job. So if anything backfires, it would be because that person lied. But as Brother Joel said, there is a way of saying things, but the truth of the matter is, when you're being accused of something that you're not doing, or when you're trying to tell the person who is actually putting that accusation on you and they're doing it themselves, emotions do arrive, and you're going to want to argue and fuss back and forth, but somewhere in there, you're going to have to find some type of love and mercy towards that person, because from what Sister Rosie had told me, it's not about what they're saying, and it's not so much of what their actions are. We have to take it to the soul, because right now they're being used, and Satan is, they're basically like his puppets at that moment. So at that point, we're just going to have to pray.
Amen. Amen. The issue is dealing with the word judging. And in any court case, you have different phases of judging. Passing sentence is judging. Examining evidence is judging, but it's not the same type of judging. That's the key. To judge between right and wrong is different than to pass judgment upon someone. So when you point out sin, you have to determine, you have to judge whether that's a sin or not. But that type of judging, God does not condemn. It's passing sentence. It's judging and giving punishment that God says not to do, because that's the position of Christ. So every one of God's followers is to judge between right and wrong, first with themselves, right? And then perhaps with others. If someone lies, you have to determine, is that a lie? Well, then you have to know what's true first, and then you have to compare what the individual states with that truth to determine, to judge whether it was a lie or in harmony with the truth. If you judge it's a lie, then you're to point out that sin to the individual. That's not judging them. That's pointing out their sin. You had to judge that it was a sin, but you're not judging them by pointing out that sin. In order to judge them, you have to pass sentence. And that's what Christ is referring to. Thou fool, you've judged them to be an apostate. Now you're going beyond just judging whether they've committed sin or not. You're passing sentence upon them. You're an apostate. So hopefully we can understand the difference here in judging. Each one of us is to judge ourselves whether we are committing sin or not. And we're then to judge the actions of others to determine whether they're committing sin or not. So judging their actions is different than judging them. So when someone comes back and says, how dare you judge me to be a liar? You can say, I didn't judge you to be a liar. Your fruits show that you're a liar. But I haven't passed sentence against you for that lie. That's what Christ is to do. And if you don't repent of that lie, then the only sentence that Christ can pass is one that prevents you from having salvation. So you're not judging them to be unsavable. You're pointing out that their sin is going to prevent them from being saved. Any thoughts or comments, questions, please feel free. So that's dealing with individuals. What about churches? Can we call a church an apostate church? Babylon? A den of thieves? Okay, the Bible says to, right? So then how do we know that a church has become an apostate church, part of Babylon the Great? A despiser of God, right? How do we know? Yeah, their teachings and association. By their fruits ye shall know them. So on a corporate level, not individual now, because Christ says we're not to judge individuals. On a corporate level, the denominational level, we're still to judge their actions to determine whether it's right or wrong. And when we're dealing with, say, the Nazarene Church or the Baptist Church or the Lutheran Church or even the Adventist Church, how do we know that they've become an apostate church and part of Babylon? There is no thus saith the Lord that says the Baptist Church is Babylon or the Adventist Church is Babylon. So how do we know that any particular church has passed the point of no return and has become an apostate church, part of Babylon? Yes, amen. It's still by their fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. When you go back into history, before 1844, God's word says that the Protestant churches had left their first love and were worldly and were in danger of becoming part of Babylon, or becoming Babylon fallen, which is a position. And the first angel's message was given to all the Protestant churches and people to bring them away from the world back to the side of Christ. But the churches as a whole spurned the first angel's message. They prevented the message from being presented from their pulpits. And then the second angel's message was given, calling them Babylon fallen. But those that were in that 1844 movement didn't have a thus saith the Lord or an it is written that said the Methodist Church is part of Babylon come out. So the only way that they knew that the Methodist Church and the Episcopal and so on was part of Babylon fallen in 1844 was by examining the fruits of the Methodist and the Episcopal and the Presbyterian churches. And when they saw that the fruits were descriptive of Babylon brought out in the scriptures, they were inspired to denounce, to pass judgment upon the Protestant churches as being Babylon fallen. And the fruits proved it. So there's a big difference between calling a church Babylon fallen, which is passing judgment, right? They're fallen from grace. They're never going to be used by God again. And calling a person an apostate. We can call a church an apostate church. We cannot call the members in that church an apostate person. If being a member of Babylon makes you a Babylonian, then God wouldn't call you out because your probation's already closed. So you can have a denomination no longer used of God, part of Babylon, but the people in that denomination can still be saved. So we're not to pass judgment upon a church member in Babylon as being unsavable, because God calls them out for the purpose of being saved. Any thoughts or comments here, Ruth? Oh, thank you for that. There's an inspired passage put in the room. It's from Signs of the Times, March 14, 1892. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Christ does not here teach that members of the church who are unworthy shall not be dealt with according to the rules that he himself has given. And in the same chapter, he warns us to beware of false prophets and says, by their fruits ye shall know them. But Christ puts his rebuke upon those who are criticizing others, upon those who are self-sufficient, presumptuous, and censorious, anyway, judging the motives of others and seeking to condemn them. This class give evidence that they are looking for failings in others, and these are what they will see and comment upon. They pass by many estimable qualities. They pass by many estimable qualities to dwell upon and distort and magnify seeming inconsistencies. Another comment says, it's like being a citizen of a corrupt country, yet you do not agree with it. Yeah, amen. So you're not, you personally are not corrupt, even though you are a citizen of a corrupt country. It's similar with a church. The church can be corrupt, but not all of its members are corrupt personally. Now you then get into corporate responsibility, right? By association, you become contaminated by the sin or the corruption of that association. So there's corporate responsibility that makes you a partaker of the corruption, even though personally you don't perform the actions showing yourself to be corrupt. And that's the whole purpose of the loud cry, to call you out of sharing the plagues, sharing the sin of a corrupt denomination. And that's something a lot of individuals do not accept, whether they're unaware of the truth or they don't want to accept the truth. If you're a member of Babylon, you will be destroyed with Babylon, even though you yourself personally are perfect in character. So by your association, willing association with the corrupt, you are going to be destroyed with the corrupt. And that's why God calls you out of Babylon, so that you won't be destroyed with Babylon. And for some, that's really hard to understand, that you can be personally righteous, a perfect keeper of God's law, and yet be destroyed with the wicked. Any thoughts or comments, Stuart?
I find that to be a bit contradictory, what you're saying, dear brother, because being a perfect keeper of God's law, we already know doing so does not guarantee salvation anyway. Keeping the law will not save you. It is the Lord Jesus, the blood that he shed. Salvation is a gift. We keep the law and obey it out of love, willingly. So if the word goes forth to someone who loves the law of God, keeps the law of God, but they love their church, then they are choosing. They're choosing their denomination or church over and above God, which then they are not keeping the law of God. They are choosing their church over God, and thou shalt have no other God before me. And if that church is an idol in their heart, thou shalt not make any graven images or idols in your heart either. So they're not really perfectly keeping the law of God if they're staying where they're told to get out. And they know they're told to get out, but they choose to stay because their friends are there. My grandma's there. My mom is there. My cousins are there. I'm part of the choir. They have all kinds of excuses as to why they're staying. And you know what? I'm going to make it better from the inside out. You'll see. No. That's not what God said. God said get out. And he didn't tell Lot to, you know what? Just hang in there and you'll make it better. No. He told Lot and his family, get out. Because there is nothing left there for me to save. So, yeah, I guess that's where I find the conundrum at, is how they could, you know, be seen as perfectly keeping it, but yet they choose it over God's command. So it kind of makes me wonder about that.
Yeah, I agree 100%. But a lot of church members do not view their church as an idol. And since we cannot read the heart, then we cannot say you're a commandment breaker. But it brings up the issue that a church member can be perfectly keeping the law of God outwardly and yet be destroyed with the church they love more than following God's will. So here's an individual who's outwardly perfect, outwardly keeping God's law, outwardly manifesting their love for Christ by evangelizing individuals, right? And yet they're going to be destroyed with the church. and some just can't see. It's like they believe that God is going to destroy all the wicked church members around them, but preserve them miraculously from destruction in that church. And that has never happened in history, and it never will happen in the future, because God in mercy calls his people to come out from among the wicked so that they're not destroyed along with the wicked, just like with Lot. And that's an excellent example to show that God will not miraculously preserve the righteous in the midst of a known corrupted body. It's sort of like that before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. You had an individual that was warning the people in Jerusalem about all the woes that was going to happen to the city and the temple because of their continued wickedness. And he went up and down the walls of Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, crying out about all the sins that were being committed there. But all the Christians, the true Christians, had left in obedience to Christ's command to leave. This individual stayed. He continued to point out sin after Christ told him to leave. And you know what his name was? His name was
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus is the Greek way of saying Joshua. So this individual's name was Joshua, just like with Christ. His name is Joshua, but translated into Greek, it's Jesus. So here you have two different Jesuses. One is exposing the sins in the church, but never telling the people to get out of the sin. The other is exposing the sins in the church and telling his people to get out of the sin. Only those who followed the real Jesus and got out of the sin, separated from the church, were saved from being destroyed with the church. The other Jesus, who exposed the sins but didn't tell the people to leave the sin, died along with the rest of the sinners. He did wake up. Josephus records exactly what happened. This man, this Jesus, continued his message, woe to the city, woe to the sinners, woe. And then he recognized that he was going to be destroyed right along with them. And his last words were, woe unto me also. And Josephus says, at that moment, one of the big rocks that the Romans were catapulting in hit him square on, and of course he died instantly. So he woke up, but it was too late. So here we have the same two Christ, two Jesuses, in this our day. The real Jesus is still calling his people to come out of a sinful church, of Babylon, an apostate church. And you have the other Jesus still going around exposing the sins in the church, but never telling the people to leave it. Yeah, it was, question says, was it too late if he realized it before he died? Yes, it was. Because Christ, the real Jesus, had already told everyone, including this individual, to leave, not to stay. In fact, they were to leave so decidedly that they were not to go back into the city to grab their belongings if they happened to be outside the city walls at the time. Or if they were on the roof, they were not to go down into the house to grab their belongings, but they were to jump from roof to roof until they were outside the city. And Christ gave 3.5 years of time for everyone to leave who was going to leave. And then, yeah, I don't think he's saved. Notice he didn't say, Lord, I'm forgive me, I'm sorry. He just says, woe unto me also, and then poof. So that same fate is going to be among the multitude of church members today if they do not follow the command of the real Jesus to come out of her. They will be destroyed along with her. Yeah, and we don't know his heart, but God does. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? Yeah, it is sad. At least he realized it, but he should have realized, he should have followed by faith the words of the true Jesus and not continued to trust in his own idea of how to save the people in the church. And I find that still going on today. I had 3 individuals come up to me after a presentation about coming out of the church. And their whole issue was trying to justify them staying in the church. And the whole premise is, if we leave the church in following the command of Christ, then how are the people in the church going to be warned? And so their premise was, we have to stay in the church to warn the people, because if we come out of the church, they're not going to be warned. Well, Lord, I need to disobey you because I don't think you're right. I mean, that's basically what they were saying. We don't think you know what you're doing. Yeah, it is blasphemy, but they didn't look at it from the aspect of blaspheming or disobeying Christ. If God says come out, he's wiser than we are, so we need to follow his wisdom, not what we think. Anyway, so they decided to stay in the church. And I said, well, okay, so how do you expose sin in the church? They said, oh, well, in the adult Sabbath school, we very closely examine what is being taught in the lesson for that day or that week, and anything that the speaker presents, the Sabbath school teacher presents, we examine. And if we find any error in it, then we expose the error. And I said, okay. And they said, during the main service, if the pastor speaks any errant message from the pulpit, we stand up and we publicly reprove that pastor for speaking that error. We try to set him right. I said, okay. I said, what if the pastor speaks 100 different errors and you recognize and expose 95 of those errors. Where did the other 5 errors go that you didn't recognize? And they didn't know what to say. And I said, those unrecognized errors are lodged into your mind. And the devil can use that darkness to contaminate the light of truth that you know. So it's not just for our salvation to follow Christ out of the church. It's for our salvation to keep our minds free of the error that is spoken in those Babylonian systems. God can protect the innocent from that darkness. God cannot protect the willful from that darkness. So if we disobey Christ's command to come out of Babylon, and we stay in Babylon for whatever reason, God can't protect us from the darkness of Babylon. That's found in Early Writings, page 124 and 5. If we purposefully go to places that we know error is going to be spoken, unless God leads us, then he will not protect us from the error that is spoken there. So God may have us go back. Just like he had Jeremiah stay there, you know, in apostate Jerusalem. Just like he had Daniel stay there in Babylon. God may lead us to go back, but it's for a purpose. Not just to sit in the pews. Not just to be a partaker of their service. It's for a fishing mission, right? To fish for souls. But if God doesn't lead us to go, and we believe we have to go, then he will not protect us. Yeah, amen. We must know it is God that's leading us and not ourselves. How are the people going to be warned unless I go there and give them the warning? We need God to say, go, and I'll be with you. I'll protect you. I'll give you the words, just like he did with Jeremiah. We can't go on what we think. We have to go on what God says. So how's God going to reach the people in the church if you're not there to warn them? How did God reach you? God has 1,000 different ways to reach the honest in heart. We can leave that with God. Go ahead, dear sister.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. I came out, didn't even have a legitimate reason to come out. I just left and never really went back. And now that I'm out and found, when I found all of you, it's just like, man, wow. Now I can see everything looking inside. You can see everything from the outside. But it's kind of like, for those who are just simply rejecting it, it's just kind of like you're walking away from the light into a dark room. And then you are surrounded by a whole bunch of people in that same place, sitting in darkness, and then eventually the room just gets darker and darker and darker, and you can't even find yourself back out.
Yeah, that's true. And praise God for impressing you enough to lead you out and for you being willing to follow his guidance. So we're not to judge, pass judgment upon any individual. That's Christ's work. That's his jurisdiction. But we can pass judgment upon churches that whose fruits reveal that they are apostate, that they're part of Babylon the Great. And God will inspire you. He will impress you with that truth and that message. Because, again, he's in control. You're not voicing your own judgment. You're actually just repeating the judgment of Christ against that church. And we have two paragraphs remaining before we finish this one particular subsection. So let's continue down and read the next paragraph and then the following one. And who would like to read that?
Christ himself, when contending with Satan about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, Jude 9. Had he done this, he would have placed himself on Satan's ground for accusation as the weapon of the evil one. He is called in Scripture the accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12:10. Jesus would employ none of Satan's weapons. He met him with the words, "The Lord rebuke thee," Jude 9.
Now, this is quite interesting here. Satan was already fallen. His probation was already closed by the time Moses died. So Satan's already lost. So when Michael, or Christ himself, came down to resurrect Moses from the grave that God had put him into, Satan was right there, saying, I'm not going to let Moses go. He's my property. He chose to sin. And so here's Christ himself, unwilling to accuse Satan of anything. Now, Satan's probation is closed. He's the author of sin. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? He's the one that tries to keep sinners who have repented from being able to be saved. So the devil's lost. There's no hope of him having salvation. And yet, Christ refused to accuse Satan of anything. And the reason was, if Christ would have accused Satan of something, then he would have placed himself on the devil's ground. Now, what does that mean? Any idea?
Was he just going back and forth with Satan of who did what he did? Basically what we do now.
Yeah, exactly. It wouldn't have meant that Christ would have been lost, right? But he would have given the devil an advantage, because the devil's not going to admit that he's the author of sin. He's only going to use the issue for his advantage. Just like he did with Eve. He involved her in a discussion when God said, don't go near that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Stay by the side of your husband. So it's not that Christ would have been lost if he would have accused Satan of being the author of all sin, because the devil is the author of all sin, right? Christ was not lying. He was exposing the sins of the devil, but it would have been no good because the devil's lost. So anything that Christ would have said, even though it would have been true, the devil would have taken it and twisted it and continued on this issue to no advantage except for the devil. Because the longer the devil can speak, the more chance he has to deceive. So it would have served no purpose to point out the devil's sin, because the devil was not going to repent. There was no hope for him. It was pointless to enter into a discussion with him. So when you come to a Church of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, apostate Protestant churches, including the Adventist Church, it does no good to point out sin to the leadership, because they don't care. The church is not going to turn around. It's never going to be used by God again. But if you point out the Babylonian sins of the church to the members, now the members can take that information and research it for themselves, because there's hope for them. When Christ gave the commission to Peter after Peter's fall and then restoration, he said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He never said, feed the shepherds. Go directly to the people. Don't go to the leaders. Go to the people. It's the same with us. Don't waste your time taking the sins of Babylon to the leaders in Babylon, because it's going to be a waste of time. Go directly to the people. Now, the leaders will hear about it. They'll get the same message, but they'll get it second instead of first. If they get it first, it gives them time to try and stop the message from reaching the people. But if you go to the people first, the leaders are still going to get the message, but it's not going to do any different. It's not going to bring about a change. The church isn't going to get better, because it's Babylon fallen. Probation is closed for the corporate body. Now, the individuals in that corporate body have to be reached before it's too late. So Jesus himself would employ nothing of the devil's weapons, because he didn't want to give the devil an advantage. And it's the same with you and me. We're not to accuse any individual. We can point out their sins. That is not accusing them. That's pointing out. And individuals have accusation and pointing out kind of lumped together, but they're different. you can accuse someone even if you don't have any information to back up the accusation. I believe you did wrong. Well, that's an accusation of them doing wrong. Where's the proof? If you have proof, it's not an accusation because you have the proof. So we're not to accuse anyone. We are to point out sin among God's people. And as our dear brother brought out, in a Christ-like manner. So we have to have Christ in us before we point out sin in another. And the difference between accusation and pointing out sin is one is by guess, assumption. The other is by knowledge, proof. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yes. The comment says it's very dangerous to be assumptive and presumptuous. Amen. Amen. I had a dear individual accuse me and my wife of being pagans. And I questioned him, where's your proof? And he presented an assumption. Well, didn't you do this? Didn't you have this? And I said, well, wait. You're accusing us of being pagans. Where's the proof? And he had none. And to his credit, he recognized he didn't have proof to back up his accusation. So he apologized and asked for forgiveness. Praise the Lord, right? We forgave him. If you have the proof, you can go to a person, as God says, and say, I have this to show that there's been something amiss. Can you please explain it? So here's the proof. Can you explain why it's here? And give the person a chance to respond. If it is indeed a sin, then Lord willing, they'll recognize it. If it's not a sin, but it appears to be, you have given them a chance to bring forth more information. So you're not coming to them with the accusation you're a sinner. You're coming to them with the ability for them to explain why this apparent proof is here to show something amiss. So that way you avoid guessing about a sin that really is not a sin, even though you may have proof that reveals a sin. And it can be very difficult to keep things in its proper place. I mentioned before about the pastor that became aware after the Sabbath began about a poor widow that was going to freeze to death in the winter because she had no wood. So the pastor on the Sabbath loaded up enough wood in the back of his truck before church, drove to the widow's house. He passed by some church members' homes, right? And they happened to recognize the car and they saw the driver And they saw the wood in the back of the car, so they were curious, and they saw him pull into this poor widow's place and unload the wood, and they see smoke from the fire coming out, and they see the pastor get back in the truck and drive back home. Here's proof, right? Here's proof that the pastor loaded up wood, unloaded wood, built a fire on the Sabbath, and then drove back home and came to church. Proof. But that proof did not reveal the whole story. It didn't show motive. It only showed an apparent breaking of the Sabbath. So even though you may have what to you is proof, doesn't mean that you can then prove the individual to be a commandment breaker. So you can't take the apparent proof and then accuse them of breaking the Sabbath, because you don't have the whole story. You only have an outward part of that story. You don't have the inward part of that story. So you can take the proof and go to the pastor and say, can you explain what led you to do what appears to be breaking of God's holy Sabbath? And then the pastor would explain, and you'd say, oh, yeah, well, instead of condemning you as a sinner, you need to be congratulated, right, for being Christ-like, for keeping that poor widow from catching a cold while you're waiting for the Sabbath hours to be over, right? For helping the widow to be warm and thus to avoid catching a cold that may be something that can lead to her getting pneumonia and then possibly dying. So whatever we think is proof is not enough for us to accuse someone of doing wrong. But it does give us enough to go privately to that individual with the supposed proof and ask for more information. Yeah, Mark 3:4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Any other thoughts or comments on this paragraph?
Well, regarding Moses, you know, in Third Spirit of Prophecy, page 270, it says, Peter showed the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jesus of Nazareth. God had actually raised him from the tomb before his body saw corruption. And in, I had the page open. Here we go. And in Early Writings, page 164, it says, Moses passed through death, but Michael came down and gave him life before his body saw corruption. So they both were probably only in the grave less than three whole days. I thought that was interesting, that Moses was raised before he deteriorated, his body deteriorated.
Amen. I was not aware of that. I know it was at least within a week. It was just a short time. But thank you for bringing that to my attention, that it couldn't have been more than a day and a half that Moses was in the grave. Because longer than that, it would become Correct.
Rigor mortis sets in.
Rigor mortis sets in real quick, and then the body relaxes as everything starts to decompose. So thank you for that. Any other thoughts or comments? And then the last paragraph here of this subsection. His or Christ's example is for us. When we are brought in conflict with the enemies of Christ, we should say nothing in a spirit of retaliation or that would bear even the appearance of a railing accusation. He who stands as a mouthpiece for God should not utter words which even the majesty of heaven would not use when contending with Satan. We are to leave with God the work of judging and condemning. And that's dealing with individuals, even with the enemies of Christ. So the Pope, we're not to judge or condemn or bring a railing accusation against. Quite interesting. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I just want to share two testimony that happened to me, but I don't know how comes I didn't remember that when I really needed it at the time. It was a Sabbath issue. I was in a home, and my son was small, and I had my nieces with me. And there was someone that just wanted to prove a point. She wanted me to be able to go with her to the fish market to buy fish, like fried fish. And at that time, we used to eat fish. So she says, you know, well, if you want the fish, you're going to have to go with me. And then I said, we don't do none of those things then on Sabbath. Oh, no, but you're going to have to come. And then I said, Lord, I don't want to retaliate because, you know, you have to respect your elders. So I said, Lord, it is in your hand. So we all go in the car. And we in the car. And did you believe the car went all the way to where you can turn around to go back to the house? Because the car started to stop. And that's the same car that the person have to go to work later. So she was afraid that if she does something, the person can't go to work. So the car just turned around, did the just drove a little bit so it can make that little U-turn and come right back, and the car just stopped while it was on the driveway. And I picked up my son and the girls, and we went upstairs. So she didn't know how to tell the person something happened to the car. So she said, I think you're going to have to call the mechanic because I think something happened to the car when I was taking the girls to go to the fish market. And he said, okay, we're going to call. And the person forgot that they had to call. He get ready to go to work, turn on the engine, and the car goes out like nothing happened. And she was baffled. That was one. The other time, it was another Sabbath, and the person say, oh, well, you're going to have to do something for me. You're going to have to lie because I have to go and pay the light bill, and you know you can't stay without a light bill, like the light off with your, you know, a baby and with the girls and things like that. And then I said, I am not going to do that. And then she said, well, you're going to have to do that because I'm going to go and lie. And then I had to take my son, go downstairs again, sit in the chair. The person goes out to go whatever she's going to do, and she comes back, and she said, that the person came for you to tell him? And I said, no, ma'am, nothing happened. Nobody came or anything like that. She said, but I had to lie. And then I said, well, we all have choices. And praise the Lord, I didn't have to do that. So I picked up my son. I went back upstairs again. And I said, Lord, how many times are you going to show that you are really in control of these things? And this is the two testimony that I want to be able to share, that I wish I had that same spirit later, many years after, that I was in a position like that. But I was so concerned about the person's soul that I decided to just have a conversation to let them know how God does something. And because I stayed and parlayed with the devil, because that's what happened, having a conversation to be able to try to, because it's like the love that you have for them, you just don't want them to go astray. So you give them information like saying, you know, do you remember, you see how the Lord did this and the Lord did that. And but that person is so mad that by that time, whatever happened in that phone call, you want to know what just happened. But you know what happened? I found out. You should have said, I'll call you back later. But I decided to stay on that phone call. And I wish I would have had that same spirit I had when I did those two things in that person's house. I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Thank you for sharing, dear sister. And each one of us is growing in grace. And praise God for his grace. Any last thoughts on this paragraph or anything that we've discussed during this this time? Please feel free.
Yes, I would like to ask something that kind of goes along with even what Sister Rose was just mentioning, because it's the spiritual warfare can really be very intense. I guess I want to know, is it wrong to let someone know, look, you know what, I can't talk with you anymore until you speak with me and apologize for how you are, you know, treating me or speaking to me and things like that? Is it wrong to say, we can't have conversation until that happens? Or is that more like being argumentative if you just, you know, you say that and you let it go? And I don't know, I'm kind of wondering, you know, what is the best way of handling something like that in this kind of a situation?
I guess it depends on the situation. Any other thoughts or insights, dear ones? So Christ's example is for us, especially when we're dealing with the enemies of Christ. We need to be very guarded in what we say. And in dealing with believers in Christ, we're also to be very guarded, right? And we're not to place ourselves on Satan's ground and accuse them. even with the backing of what we believe to be proof. If we think someone has done wrong and we have evidence that apparently proves that wrong, we're still not to accuse them of doing wrong. We're to bring the information to their attention and allow them to respond to that information. Yeah, amen. Psalms 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Well, next time, we'll pick it up at the next subsection on the Sermon of the Mount. And that starts out, be reconciled to thy brother or sister. And that's about a third of the way down on page 58. So that's where we'll begin next time. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
May we bow our heads and our knees as far as we can. Dear Heavenly Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most and holy name. We thank you, Father Jesus, for all the lessons that you have been giving us today. Father, we would like to look to you at all times for as our example. And we thank you for the examples that you have set and for your word that we have a way to get through this narrow path and this narrow walk that we have. And we thank you, Father Jesus, for salvation. Bless us continuously. Bless the speaker. And be with us, Father Jesus, as we go to the next section of the study. Continue to pour upon us all your blessings and elevate us into higher ground. And send your Holy Spirit to continuously be with us, I pray. In no other name but Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So next time we'll pick it up at this new subsection, be reconciled to thy brother. And that's Matthew 5:24. And last Youth and Adult Sabbath School, we had our dear sister Dee lead out. It was an excellent presentation that her and the Lord presented. And the next time we'll be having a volunteer lead out will be the second Sabbath in February. And so if the Lord is impressing upon you to take that step in faith and volunteer to lead out, please let me know. And we'll get everything arranged. Let us take a 15-minute break and then return back at 12:30 Pacific time or 3:30 Eastern time for our main church service. And this main church service is going to be centered around the lamb-like beast, the image of the beast, and then any questions and answers you might have on those subjects or any other subject. So that's what our main service will be centered on. So we'll see you at 12:30 Pacific or 3:30 Eastern.